asks us to read, starting in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Start in verse 23 of Romans chapter 11. I'm sorry, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 11, where we had our scripture reading. Thankful this morning to be here and to get to know many of you. I have only met and talked to your pastor a few times, but have really enjoyed getting to know him. And I mentioned this briefly in Sunday school, but as I was becoming a Reformed Baptist in my journey of faith, you know, the internet became a thing and started searching for what is a Reformed Baptist and where are these Reformed Baptist churches? And I remember years ago coming across your church website and thinking, Canton, isn't there a Bass Pro or a Cabela's or something down there? And there's a Reformed Baptist in that area as well. And so it is a joy. It's a marvel to look back 10, 15 years of how we ended up here, how I ended up here. And so it is just a testimony to the providence and grace of God in my life, for sure. And so I'm thankful to be here. This morning I want to preach from Romans 11. And focusing on verse 36, in this book of Romans, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, it seems to be an unusual place to insert this doxology and culminate with an amen, but it's not the end. It keeps going. And this is common for the Apostle Paul. And in Scripture, especially in the New Testament and his epistles, is that he follows an outline, a pattern of laying out and unfolding a doctrine as he does the gospel through the book of Romans and lays out all the different nuances of the law and faith and atonement and sanctification and indwelling sin and glorification. And then God's plan of election, and as he works that, unfolds that doctrine, he then comes and unfolds this plan through. through the ages in chapter 11 with Israel, and then comes to a doxology and comes to a place starting in verse 33 where the doctrine leads him to praise and worship of God. Leads him to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. As I consider that plan that you've just unfolded, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given anything to God in order to repay him? And then he culminates in this, our text, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then you can almost sense a pause there, and then you know Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, and as he finishes the rest of the book, he lays out the duty to live this out. Present your body a living sacrifice. He does a very similar thing in the book of Ephesians, as you're very familiar, I'm sure, with that book, as he lays out God's ultimate purpose in Christ, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, our predestination, our effectual calling, our regeneration in chapter 2. He lays out then again he's the apostle to the Gentiles in chapter 3, and he lays out that doctrine. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says the doxology, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then he starts chapter 4 with the duty. I beseech you as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you therefore to walk worthy of that calling. And then he lays out that the duty of chapter 4 of the body and edifying itself and how we walk toward unbelievers and the spiritual warfare of our duty in this life to walk and work that out. And so as we come to this text in verse 36, it answers for us one of the foundational pieces and answers one of the great philosophical questions of all time. Why do we exist? Why are we even alive? What is the point of it all? What is the purpose? Why is the earth exist? Why am I here? Well, verse 36 gives us the answer. For of him, from him, through him, and to him is everything. All things. And to him be glory forever. That is why you and I exist. That is why this church exists. That is why everything exists. It is not about you or I. It is about him. Every aspect of our life should be geared for him and what that entails. We know this from our catechism, the very first question. What is the chief end of man? What is the primary reason that you exist? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The issue is that, would you agree with me, that is not the air we breathe in this society. I would beg to reason that this week, apart from spiritual influences, you haven't heard that one time. You haven't even got a passing sniff of that reality. Because we live in a society that is completely 180 degrees removed from that reality. And so instead of a God-centered, the reason for our existence is of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, we live in a culture that is smothered and breathes in what is called humanism, which is putting man in that place. Let me give you just a basic definition of humanism. It is a system of thought placing prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. What is ultimately important in our society is people. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. When is the last time you've heard someone look at the problems of our world and say, we need to look to God for the answer to that? God is the one who can solve our concerns about global warming. It's His planet. He made it. He sustains it. Let's go ahead and let Him run it. Right? But we eliminate that from the equation. And the only thing that we are concerned and consumed with is how what man is going to do. We recently experienced one of the anniversaries of Mount St. Helens erupting. And I lived in Oregon for 13 years, and it's the green state, and they love trees. And they just burned them all down in one big sacrifice last year, but I'll digress. But in the eruption of Mount St. Helens, which is actually in Washington, but it carried into Oregon, there was more carbon emissions in that eruption than man has contributed in the entirety of its existence. But we think we're the issue. We're the problem, we're the solution, instead of looking to God as the answer. You know the proof text given to the catechism, 1 Corinthians 10:30. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, that isn't just a principle of Scripture that we should learn and teach our children. That is the principle of Scripture that should be the air that we breathe and that should consume our thought process and our behavior on a day-by-day, by-year, by-moment basis, is that this is done for the glory of God. This isn't just a cliche. It isn't just something to put on a bumper sticker. This is the core and the center of the Scriptures and of the Christian life. This is why it is one of the five solas. That for the glory of God alone. That is our purpose. The Bible claims exclusive authority and truth for the answer of why we exist. Because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And how we need that to permeate our individual lives, our families, our marriages, our parenting, our work, and every aspect of our lives. I have a saying, I have a lot of sayings that my kids pick up and make fun of me about. But one of them is the use of a silver bullet. And in most problems, there is no one-size-fits-all answer, silver bullet, that if you just apply this, it'll all work. But if there exists a silver bullet, it's this. For the glory of God is the reason for everything. Everything is working to the culmination, and our chief end in our existence is to glorify God. This isn't, as I mentioned, just the reason for our individual existence. This is the reason for the existence of all things. Scripture says all things were created by him and for him. Years ago, I had a mentor who gave an analogy that has stuck with me for 20 years, and he called it the buttonhole principle. The buttonhole principle, which I have hijacked and used as my own, is this concept that if you get the first buttonhole in the wrong button, nothing in your... I live this movie particularly every Sunday with my youngest five boys, because for whatever reason they are unable to line that shirt up and get the buttons in the right hole. And I have explained it to them. I've had diagrams and drawings. To be honest with you, I remember as a child my mother explaining it to me of why I had a little tail hanging out the bottom of my shirt. Is that you have to get the first button in the right hole. And if you get the first button in the right hole, the second button will line up, and the third, and the fourth, and all the way down the shirt. But if you get the first buttonhole in the wrong hole, there is no hope that it's going to iron itself out. I propose to you that the buttonhole of getting the first, the main thing, you probably heard the saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. If you get the first buttonhole of the glory of God as the reason for your existence, the other buttonholes on your shirt will line up. The rest of your life will fall into place in that order. Now, does that mean that it will be sunshine and roses and only a thorn now and then? Not likely. Not as I read my Bible. But if this is the silver bullet, this is the key, this is the thing that we want to get right. The final exam of our life is going to come down to this question. This is how we're going to be evaluated and judged. Did I glorify God with my life? And to the degree that you and I glorify God in our life, we have gotten it right. To the degree that we do not glorify God in our life is the degree that we've got it wrong. That is the standard. That is the measure. This is why Jesus Christ is amazing, because every single thought, word, and deed that he had in the entirety of his life glorified God. There was not a single thought in his mind that did not bring honor to his Father. He said, I have a meat to eat that you know not of. My desire is to do the work that my Father gave me, and that is my only concern in this life. That is our great example. Jesus preached this, if you turn over to Matthew 5, in his famous first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives this great exposition. In Matthew 5 and verses 13 through 16, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. It's worthless if it misses this concept. But to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in their house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And I think the key there is that so. Let your light so shine. The way that you do your good works is that when men see your good works, they don't glorify you. They don't say, man, look at that guy. Look at that lady. What an amazing person. But that they see your works, your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And say, glory be to God. Look at that. My proposition this morning is that there is opportunity for every believer, every day, and in every task to glorify God. There is a way to so do everything that you do, the air that you breathe, and how you function on a daily basis, that your desire and your motive and the result is that God is glorified in it. That God is intricately involved in the intimate details of your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions. There's not a hair of your head that falls to the ground. He has them all numbered. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that he doesn't know about it. And not a single thing in your life happens that he is not intricately aware of it. And so whether anyone else sees it, whether anyone else knows anything about it, you can be in your closet and bring glory to God. And he sees it, and he accepts it, and it pleases him. He's not incorrigible. He's not a man that you cannot satisfy. But he looks at the thoughts and intents of our heart, and if the desire of our heart is, I want my Father to be glorified. And so there is opportunity for every believer, every day, in every task, to glorify God. That means you can glorify God by cleaning your room. And all the parents said, amen. Right? There is a way that you can walk into your children's room and say, glory to God in the highest. And there is a way that your children can clean their room, and that is not the thought on your mind. They can tuck it under the bed. They can cram it in the closet. They can cram it in their siblings' drawers. They can hide it. They can stack it. They can throw the clean laundry back into the laundry to get rid of it. But then they can do it in such a way that they want to honor their parents. They want to glorify God. And they organize the shoes. And they clean under the bed. And they organize the closet, and they take care of their dirty clothes, and they reorganize their drawers, and as a parent, you walk in there and think, glory to God. You can clean your room. You can do the dishes. There's an occasional occurrence in our home where we'll have to feed this tribe every day. We have to use big pots, pans, crock pots, roasters. And occasionally, we have different people who have kitchen day, and it rotates. And if you don't, I could say, don't glorify God in how you do the kitchen, you get a reward of doing it again the next day. And there's an occasional situation that will happen where you'll go to pull out a roaster, and you realize they just put the roaster away. They didn't even really clean it. So now before we can actually cook the next meal, we have to clean the roaster out, put that back in there. I mean, we have Thanksgiving every day at our house. There is a way that you can take out the trash, replace the bag, clean out the spill around the edge of the trash, on the floor. And a simple, menial task of that is that God can see that and be glorified. You can glorify God in your marriage. You can glorify God in your parenting, in your finances, in your workplace, by just embracing the concept that I have an audience of one person that I'm trying to please. I am trying to do what God has called me and providentially put in my path to do in such a way that he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Because everything he does is in obedience and submission to what I ask him to do. This question should be asked frequently and should be daily ingrained into our minds. It should be the air that we breathe in every task, in every important matter, in times of suffering, in times of conflict. The question that we should ask ourselves 10 times, 50 times a day is, how can I glorify God in this? That needs to be the consuming thought in our mind. So that when we go to work and it goes sideways and everybody is losing their mind, we don't lose our mind because we say, well, God has me here, and how would you like me to honor you in this situation? When the car blows up and you're stranded on the side of the road, God, this is your car. How would you like me to handle this situation? I can get mad at this person, that person, the other person, blame circumstances, people, and everybody around. Or I can say, Lord, this is your situation. How would you have me to handle it? There is opportunity for every believer, every day, in every task and situation, to glorify God. That you can handle that in such a way that when the tow truck driver shows up, he notices this is unlike any other person that I have helped in a roadside assistance. They're not frustrated, mad, complaining. They're joyful. They're trusting. And they walk away going, I don't know what I just ran into, but that was not like any other interaction that I've ever had. In times when you find yourself confused, conflicted, uncertain, ask yourself this question, how can I glorify God in this? What would He have me to do? Let me give you a few things this morning. Number one, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? It means that the motive that we have is that God's name be magnified. That God's name, of Him and through Him and to Him, are all things. And this is about Him and it's not about me. You've probably heard Piper's statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. One of the biggest issues that we have, myself included, is we do not like, because here's the thing, if you believe in the providence of God, then what is happening in your life that He didn't bring? And this is why the Scripture says in Ephesians that we should be giving thanks in all things. What do you mean give thanks in all things? If we believe that God is doing it, what should our response be? The problem is if you're like me, you start thinking, well, I would do this differently. And I think that we could probably do this better. I mean, when you boil it right down to that, you're really saying, I actually could kind of help God out a little bit if He would just kind of listen to what I got going on, the thoughts that I've had about the matter. But if you believe that God has never made a mistake in the entirety of His providence and governing of all His creatures and all their actions, what room does that leave for needing your assistance or your perspective or your insight? That's why he says that in Romans 11, who has been his counselor and has taught him anything? Do you realize that God is not going through this world and this universe learning anything? That his omniscience and his immutability mean that he has always known everything. Always. You've probably met some people like that. Bear with me. Our motive to glorify God is to magnify God. Psalm 34:3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. To magnify means to raise in estimation. That people would have high thoughts of God. That it means to exalt, to extol, to elevate, and to make great. The purpose of our life is that people see us and say, God is great. And so we have opportunity every day and in every task to live in such a way that our light shines and people say, I don't know what it is with that guy, and I may need to ask him the hope, the reason of the hope that lies within him. And the answer is because I have a great God. And it is all about Him. The opposite of this, well, let me back up. The definition of sin is to miss the mark and to come short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. God created man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures, and we are to spread his glory over all the earth, and sin is the failure to do that. Instead, we are inclined to magnify ourselves. That is the definition of vainglory, which is an inordinate pride and esteem of one's own performance or achievement. It is empty pride. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. That the mindset that we should have as believers is that when we are given the glory or the credit for something, we should be like the angels who, when men were confronted with an angel in Scripture, what was their reaction? They would fall down and begin to worship an angel. And how did the angels always respond to that? No, 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 get up, get up. I'm a created thing. I am not God. Get up. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That should permeate our existence and our thought process, is that we have an aversion to receiving the credit, the praise, the glory for anything. That we realize that what do I have that I did not receive? And if I received it, why would I glory as if I didn't receive it? Like, what ability do I have that God did not give me? Where did I put in my requisition form and my order for the ability, talent, and gifting that I have? We didn't, as God gave it. And so if he gave it, then who gets the glory for it? Because God is omniscient, involved in every aspect of our life, we can magnify him whether anyone else ever sees it. You can be a widow who is broke, who weaves her way through the crowd and drops two mites in the offering box that are worthless. And God takes notice of it and says, look at this woman. Glory be to God. Look at her example. It isn't the great and the flowery and the abundant and the splendid, resplendent. It is simple people living their lives for the glory of God. One of the questions that we like to ask around our house is that your best? See, the key to this equation is not some external standard. It's not some artificial expectation. What God looks for is your best. To the best of your ability. He doesn't compare you. The Bible says, comparing yourselves among yourselves, you're not wise. It is a foolish thing. We don't expect the same out of my 5-year-old that I do my 15-year-old. But what we expect is, did you do your best? So in the room, they say, Dad, the room is clean. Okay, come in, let me check. And I come in, and I don't even have to open closet doors or look under the bed. I can just look on the floor. And I just look at the child under scrutiny and say, is this your best? What I want my children to grasp is a simple concept, to know what their best is. That I'm doing my best for the glory of God. And to know when you just mailed it in. That only not only wasn't your best, that was the absolute least you could do. The absolute least. And they love nothing more when Dad does a job and they can say, Dad, is that your best? Be quiet. We don't have time for that. Secondly, looking through the life of Scripture, the biblical support of this, that everything, the reason for our existence is this, Look at what other godly men in Scripture. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Famous scriptures that I'm sure you're aware of, have read before. But look at how the Apostle Paul viewed his life. In Philippians 1 and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Why wouldn't he be ashamed? But that with all boldness, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says the issue here isn't whether I live or die. That's not even the issue. The issue, the consuming passion that he had, is that Christ would be magnified no matter what happened. And you know, to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. He says to the Philippians, if I live in the flesh and I live, that will benefit you. But if I die, that'll benefit me. The perspective that consumed his life is that Christ would be magnified, that others would see your good works and be compelled to praise God. How about Paul and Silas? Do you remember when they were in the Philippian jail? They had just been beaten, thrust into that luxurious arrangements there in the inner prison. And about midnight, licking their wounds, what was their response? Did anybody see that? They just began praising God. And one person hears it. And what was the jailer's response when he saw somebody go through a beating and then singing and rejoicing? He came in, and what was his reaction? He didn't know their theological pinnings. What must I do to be saved? That's exactly what I need. And this is the effect that glorifying God has, is what affects people at their core is when they see someone do something that they could never do in their own self-preservation and in their own advancement, is they see there is something there that I don't have. And that Philippian jailer coming and falling down before them saying, what must I do to be saved? In Colossians 1, just turn over a few pages. It describes Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And you could underline this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory, that you are magnified, that you are exalted, that you are preeminent, that people see what I do and say, glory to God. How about John the Baptist? What was the motto, philosophy, worldview of John the Baptist? He must increase, but I must decrease. Put that on a bumper sticker. He must increase. That is the only thing that matters. The only thing that has to happen in this situation is he has to increase. Do you remember when he said that? They were coming to him and saying, hey, you realize he's baptizing more disciples than you did? They were trying to provoke him to envy. His response is, I don't think you get this. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. I'm on the downslope. As far as my reputation, that needs to go, that has to decrease. And his needs to increase. And that should be the consuming thought in our mind, is that it's not about me, it's not about us, it's about Him. Think about this in the context of prayer. In Matthew 6:1, the Lord's Prayer, you're all familiar with, when it fleshes that out and lays that out, the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray. We've never seen somebody pray like you do. Why don't you teach us that?" And what's the first thing that He teaches them? "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is the first and preeminent thing in prayer, is that God's name be hallowed, exalted, and become great. The primary desire of our prayers should be the glory of God. Now think about, if you took the body of your prayers, you took every prayer that you've prayed in the last year, and you had a little filter, like a coffee filter, and all it did was filter out every prayer that wasn't for the glory of God. And then the only thing that was left was the prayers that were for the glory of God and were answered. Right? Doesn't James tell us this? You ask and you do not receive. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own desires. That's the motivation for your prayer, is for your own desire, your own ambition, your own wants to be answered, instead of "hallowed be thy name." The practicality of every day and every task and in every moment of the consuming thought of our life is, be how can I glorify God in this, should affect our prayers, how we see ourselves, is how can I glorify God in this situation. And I can tell you, that's so easy to live every day. That was a joke. This is why the Apostle Paul said, "I die daily." Because when my eyes open in the morning, my first thought is, what do I want to do today? What would I like? What would make me happy right now? Right? And I have to get rid of that, acknowledge that, and say, well, okay, that's not the goal. And then I live in a home with 12, 13 other people who get up with the same thought of, what would I like today? We're running low on cereal and milk. Well, let me make sure I get mine first, and then everybody else can deal with it. Should have got up earlier. But imagine a home where the motivation of, as soon as the eyes open, the thought is, all right, let's glorify God today. Where's my opportunity? The Bible describes this even in issues of conscience. The determining factor of whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or whether you drink what was offered, whether you eat or drink, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 6. Anything that you do, do all of it to the glory of God. That is the silver bullet, buttonhole, dead center. What are we trying to do today? We're trying to glorify God. That's the goal every day. Peter addresses this in the context of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, does that sound familiar? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Whether or not they glorify God by what you do today, in the day of judgment, they will glorify God by our behavior. That's the goal. Even in the face of suffering. Turn over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If they arrest you and throw you in prison, and your name is in the police, in the front page of the paper, the Canton News, the Canton Chronicles, front page, arrested, thrown in prison, right? Shame. Well, don't let it be for the wrong reason, but if it's for the reason that God is glorified, don't even worry about it. And then one of my favorite characters in Scripture, turn over to Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. Probably the greatest dictator that this world has ever known, ruling kingdoms. Daniel has a dream. Daniel has a dream that this great tree that all the birds of the earth lodge in is cut down and the stump remains. And he realizes that God is about to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 4, look in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that it may be the lengthening of thy tranquility. So he's pleading with Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Don't exalt yourself, lest the dream that I had actually come to pass. And then look in verse 33. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember the scene of Nebuchadnezzar? I don't think it specifies how long after, but Nebuchadnezzar is wandering around looking at his kingdom, and what's the conclusion that he draws? Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Look at the work that I have done. And while the word was still in his mouth, verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Daniel said, for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar. And so for 7 years, this is how great of a dictator that Nebuchadnezzar was. That for 7 years, he was wandering out in the pasture, and nobody dared take his throne. Even though he's out there wandering like a beast, because they were afraid of him. So at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar gives testimony, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And what was his reaction? And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever and ever. He got the point. It isn't great Babylon that I have built. He blessed and praised the Most High God, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. And here's his conclusion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And you can underline this. Here's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. This is what it's all about. What if God, willing to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and to make his long suffering and mercy known on those whom he hath chosen before the foundation of the world. It's about revealing the character, the wisdom and power of who he is. You read Ephesians. I won't take the time to go through the whole book, but the whole book deals with he does all things after the counsel of his own will, that for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. We don't get this in the newspaper, if there are even newspapers anymore, online, you name it, any of the voices and influences, nobody is saying this. But our reason for existence is to understand it, to live it, to proclaim it and spread it. You read the end of and into Revelation, familiar passage in chapter 5, in verse 9. The scripture says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and I love this, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what are they all doing? Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let me close with these thoughts. I mentioned earlier that God is satisfied with your best, but let me clarify that. If you are outside of Christ, there has not been a single word, thought, or deed that you have done that has ever pleased God. Everything that you have done has come short of the glory of God. To attempt to please God in your own effort is to say Christ did not need to die, and that you could please God on your own. In contrast, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, every thought, word, and deed that he did brought glory and was pleasing to his Father. The gospel, in the gospel, God is commanding you to trust in the work and obedience of Christ alone, to be counted to you, and your sin and disobedience to be counted to him. To the believer, is this the conscious and dominant thought of your heart? How can I glorify God in this? You are going to face circumstances this week, and you're going to need to ask yourself, I don't know how we're going to glorify God in this. This ought to be good. But in every situation, every day, every moment, you have the opportunity to glorify your Father, which is in heaven, and he see it and be pleased. Lastly, as we come to a time of communion, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, in every moment of everything he did, pleased his father, was obedient to his father. And Philippians 2 tells us, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That even when facing torture, not even the physical, but the spiritual, of bearing the punishment and God's wrath for sin upon him, preparing to drink that cup, his consuming passion, his face was set at a flint to accomplish the glory of his Father. In Philippians 2:10, it says, after it says he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything he did was devoted to that end. In Matthew 27, we see how Jesus embraced the crucifixion in such a way that a Roman centurion, who had most definitely seen a number of crucifixions, this wasn't his first rodeo, was compelled to glorify God. In Matthew 27 and verse 54, the scripture says, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. We have never seen what we just observed, and how that man went to the cross willingly as a lamb before a shearer was dumb. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, and committed himself to his Father. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are, for your infinite perfections, that we can acknowledge truly that all things are of you and through you and to you, and you deserve the glory for them all. Forgive us for attempting to rob you of the glory that you deserve. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. God, help us to live out this reality. Help us to be reminded, renewed, encouraged, and strengthened in it. That the overwhelming desire of our heart and life would be that you be exalted. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.